Good morning. I love tools, especially power tools. It's a little known fact that this is what I sleep with this every night. Only my wife knew that, so now you do. I love tools. I remember as a little kid, my brother and I, well, our whole family would go to my grandfather's house in Columbus, and my brother and I would run down as soon as we got to the house into the basement because Grandpa's workshop was down there. And we'd walk in there and we'd smell the smells. There's two great smells. There's the smell of a library and there's smell of a workshop, right? I mean, and a gym, a locker room. Just my world. So we'd go down there and we'd just be like, oh man. And Grandpa, he was a woodworker and, you know, built all different kinds of things. So when you walk in over there to the right or against the wall was the lathe. I thought that was the coolest tool. And then there's a big trunk that he built. And there was a drill press and a table saw. And then to the right, there was his workbench. And underneath that was all these different pieces of wood that he would, you know, you build things with. And then behind the workbench, there was a pegboard. How many of you have got pegboards behind your workbench? Anybody know what that is? Okay, thank you. So, and on that pegboard, this is why I brought this. Here's my clicker. On that pegboard, there he had all these tools. Now, this is not a picture of his workbench or his pegboard, but he would outline the tools like this people did. And so, if I stole a tool, he knew it. It's missing right there, you know. Now, he didn't label them like this person did, but he had all these outlines for his tools, and I would just look and go, oh, man. And I dream about, you know, when I grew up, I would get my own tools and my power tools, and I would have a workshop, and my brother and I would just kind of dream about this. And it was just a fun place to be. A place to dream, and we both loved it. So when I got married, I started putting together my, you know, inventory of tools. And the first place we lived in was in a little one-room apartment, and we didn't have any room in the apartment, or at least Andrew wouldn't let me put a workbench. I don't understand why she wouldn't let me put a workbench in a one-room apartment. You know, whatever. So everybody in the apartment complex had a cage where you could put and store things. And so I built a little makeshift workbench down there. And all I had was a handsaw and a hammer. I think I had a couple of screwdrivers. And so I, with that, I bought some sandpaper and I made a little bread box that we still have in our house today. It's crude, but you know, I was just getting started. All I had was a handsaw and some sandpaper. And I'm proud of the fact we still use that crude little bread box. But over the years, you know, I remember getting a drill, my first power tool, a drill, you know. Then a scroll saw, then a jigsaw, then a skill saw. You know, I'm starting to get bigger and bigger tools, better and better tools. And it took me some time before I got a router. I don't remember Grandpa using a router. I'm sure he did because he made fine furniture. But I never saw him use it, and I never used one, so I kept reading about routers, and I remember finally getting one and going, I don't even know how to use this thing. Now, for those of you who don't know, this is a router, and when I got it out of the box, I bought a new one. It was one of the first tools, because I bought all my tools at garage sales, estate sales, great place to get tools. But I bought a router, and I didn't even know how to put it together. So what do you do when you have a good power tool that you don't know how to use? Come on. You get a user guide, right? This is the user guide for my router. It's not just a prop, it's the real thing. And so I followed it carefully to know how to put together this power tool because my grandfather and my dad both taught me and my brothers, respect the tool. Come on. Respect, especially power tools, respect the tool, take care of it. Use it correctly because we all know stories about people who didn't respect the tool, right? Come on, you guys who have a power nailer and they nail their foot to the ground while they're at the construction site. Or worse than that, they shoot it into somebody's arm. Or you've heard a story of once in a while somebody putting a nailer, you know, shooting it and bam, hit somebody in the head. You're like, what are you doing? Put the tool away. You don't know how to use it. And my favorite story about this is when I was in seminary, excuse me, when I was in seminary, there was this guy that came to our church who was a house of a man. He played either linebacker or on the D-line for the football team. He was massive. And one day, he and his wife came to church, and Barb, his wife says, don't touch Miles. Don't hug him. Stay away from him. And we're like, what's wrong with Miles? Is he sick? She's like, no, he hurt his chest. Now, this guy is just massive. And we're like, how did Miles hurt his chest? Well, Miles was so strong, he didn't think he needed to use two hands on a chainsaw. I know some of you don't know what a chainsaw is. So here's a guy. His chainsaw is too small for the job, but he's showing you how to cut down a big tree, even if you have a little chainsaw. Look at all the gear he's got. I mean, this guy's ready. Two hands on the saw. But Miles, he's so big, he doesn't need two hands on the saw, which is fine when he's cutting a branch here, a branch there, but he got the saw into a knot in the wood, and that and other places in the wood can cause a saw to kick back. And it doesn't matter how strong you are, when a chainsaw kicks back and you don't have that hand there, right? I'm looking at a guy who's a chainsaw guy. You're in trouble. And that chainsaw smacked him against the chest. And I don't care how big and how strong you are. Chainsaw versus chest. Am I right? Chainsaw versus chest. Toast. Chainsaw's going to win every time. And so he just hacked up his chest. I mean, that thing could have hit him in the jugular. Could have hit him in the head. You know, use two hands on the chain. You know, respect the tool. So back to my router, and I couldn't cut my head off with a router. But, you know, you can do damage to the wood or damage to the tool or damage to yourself. You've got to use the tool wisely. And if you don't know how to use it, then ask somebody or get a user guide and put it together right and go according to the user guide. Now you're thinking to yourself, what does this have to do with the Bible? And it has everything to do with the Bible because the Bible is one of the ultimate power tools. Can I get an amen? Yes. The Bible is one of the ultimate power tools. There's a number of them in the kingdom of God. The name of Jesus, power. The word of God, power. The love of God, powerful. Sometimes we're so casual with the Bible, we don't realize what a powerful tool this is. And there's a verse that many of you are already thinking about from Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God, this is in the New Living Translation, the Word of God, the Bible, is alive and powerful. And then did you ever notice the power tool language? It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. The Word of God is a powerful power tool. And today we're launching a new series called How to Use Your Bible, because I've discovered that we live in an age very much like the age of the Apostle Paul, where people did not know how to handle the Scriptures, or they didn't know the Scriptures. It seems to me that today we are in an unprecedented season of biblical illiteracy. What I mean by that is people don't know their Bible. And I'm not just talking about people growing up in America who don't go to church. I'm talking about people who do go to church and they don't know their Bible. So when a false teacher quotes a Bible verse and says it means this, since you don't know your Bible, you're like, okay, I guess that must be true. He sounds persuasive. She looks like she knows what she's talking about. He's got these degrees. I mean, it must be true. But it's not just biblical illiteracy. Even people who do know their Bibles, not everybody knows how to use their Bible. And so you use the Bible for devotions, you read the Bible, that's great, read it. But how do you know how to interpret the Bible when you hear teaching? How do you know how to use the Bible when you're not just feeding yourself, but now you're teaching somebody else? You're discipling somebody else. And sometimes people go, well, I'm not seminary trained, I don't know how to use the Bible. I don't know how to use the Bible. And so they say, well, I can't disciple somebody. I can't teach somebody. I'll just let somebody else do that, and I'll just read it or bring it to church once in a while. We need help on knowing how to use the Bible, because just like Paul's day, there is false teaching all over the place. And in Paul's day, you know, a person would go into town and would infect a few people with their false teaching. Today, you know, it can go on the internet, it can go on television, it can go all over the place and just infect a whole generations of people. And it blows my mind today, some of the things I hear Christians spout from other Bible teachers as if it's true. And I'm like, you don't know that that's heresy? You don't know that that's false teaching? And I'm not trying to put them down. They don't know their Bible. Am I talking about you? You don't know your Bible. Or you do know it, but you don't know how to use it as a tool. So I want to talk today and over the next couple of weeks from 2 Timothy chapter 2. So would you turn there with me? 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're launching a series starting with verses 14 and 15. And I'll share in a couple of seconds how that series is going to end. But if you'll just stand with me, let's read verses 14 and 15. Get this thing started. Paul says, keep reminding God's people. So this is for everybody here who's trying to follow Jesus. God's people. Keep reminding God's people of these things. What things? All the things I've been saying so far, all the things I'm saying right now, and all the things I'm about to say. This whole letter. Keep reminding, Timothy, God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best. Maybe you have a translation that says, work hard. I think the ESV says that. Work hard to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker, very important word, who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth, the word of God. Do you know how to correctly handle the word of God? Well, let's be seated. And if you'll look up here on the screen, the series starts today with this verse. And then look at this. Through 2 Timothy chapter 3, which is another amazing scripture, all scripture is inspired, God breathed. This is going to be the end of the series in a couple of weeks. And useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training righteousness, so that the servant of God, that's you, the people of God, the servants of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So this is where we're going over the next couple of weeks as we look at these words that Paul wrote to Timothy, and understanding that when Paul wrote them to Timothy, Timothy was one of the pastors of the church of Ephesus, full of God's people. And so this is for, all the stuff that Paul's writing to Timothy is for God's people. Everything I'm telling you, Timothy, remember we heard a couple weeks ago, the things that I've told you, pass on to others. Remember this? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Pass on to others who will then pass it on to others. So everything I'm teaching you, I want you to pass on. So this is for God's people. This is for anybody who's following Jesus. It's not just for pastors or pastors-to-be or Sunday school workers or just people who work in student ministries or just people who work in church. It's for anybody, children's ministry, anybody who's one of God's people, because those of us who are following Jesus, we're supposed to be discipling, right? We're getting this vision. We're supposed to be discipling others, and this is the most important tool when you're discipling somebody else. It's the most important tool when you're following Jesus. You need to be devoted to the Word of God. Remember this? Be devoted to the Word of God, and then learn to use this as a tool as you're discipling others. And this is why some of us don't disciple, is because we feel like, I don't know the Bible well enough. Okay, let me just ask you, if that's what you've said, what are you doing about it? Are you just using it as an excuse? Well, I don't know the Bible. How long are you going to say that? I don't know the Bible well enough. So this part of this reason for this series is to help us begin to learn how to use the Word of God so that we're equipped, so that we're equipped to handle this in a way that honors God and helps people. So keep reminding. That's what I'm doing today. I'm gonna remind some of you of things you've already heard. I'm gonna reinforce some things that some of you have forgotten, and I'm gonna teach some new things to begin, because I'm just starting, to begin to help us learn how to use the Word of God. So let's dig in. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. And what's he mean when he uses this kind of language? Well, he starts off by giving us some reminders for how we can use the Word of God to help people. What kind of people we should be. We'll talk more about that next week and the week after. What kind of people we should be who are using the Word of God? How do we go about using this scripture? And when he says, warn them before God against quarreling about words, what is that all about, this idea of warning them? And did you notice the result of this warning that's not heeded? This quarreling about words, it's of no value. Well, what are we quarreling about? Well, first, let's talk about what happens. We ruin those who listen. When we misuse the Word of God, when we misuse our tongues, we can damage people. You know, this whole idea of false teaching, well, it's not that big of a deal. False teaching can ruin. And just so we're clear about this word ruin, in the Greek, this word is a word you know. It's katastrophe. Katastrophe. Catastrophic. Catastrophic ruin for those who listen to teaching, to words that are not of God, that are twisted, that are distorted. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we had a memory verse here at the church that life and death is in the tongue. The tongue has the power, there's that word, the power of life and death. And so, you know, use your words carefully. When you're studying the Word of God, don't use this word or your words in a destructive way, but in a constructive way. In other words, build people up with the Word of God. Don't tear people down. Don't twist the word. Don't use your words to tear people, to criticize people, to gossip about people. Can I say it this way? Be a good steward of this, look at me, this thing right here, this powerful thing in your mouth called the tongue, that James called a fire, you know. Be a good steward of the tongue that you have. And as you're using your tongue to read the Bible, to explain the Bible, to teach the Bible, to help somebody understand the Bible, be a good steward of those words. Now, if you turn with me to 1 Timothy, just the first chapter before, or the book, letter before, he uses the same phrase, this quarreling about words. He says, these people, these false teachers, these people who talk like this, they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. There's our phrase right there, this quarrels about words. Same phrase that we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Controversies and quarrels about words that result, he said in chapter 2, verse 14, it ruins those who listen. Now listen to this list. It results in envy, strife. This is in the church, guys. Malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. He's not describing people in the world. It's kind of scary. He's describing people in the church. And I hate to say this, but this happens in every church. And some of these people are in this church. Are you one of these people? Is this how you're using your tongue? Is this how you're exercising your ability to speak, your ability to think? Is this what you're doing in the family of God? hits you in the face, doesn't it? It's so easy to think, well, that's other people. No, this is us, the people of God. I'm warning us, just as the scripture says in verse 14, 2 Timothy 2:14. He says to people like me and you, warn God's people about this kind of language, because it ruins. There are thousands of churches that have been ruined by people like this. People leave churches every week because of people like this. Don't be one of those people. You say, well, what do I do then? Next verse. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Let's start off with this phrase here. Remember I said that the ESV says that it can be translated work hard. So you know, be zealous, work hard in understanding the Bible and using the Bible to disciple people. And be zealous and work hard. Do your very best to be a worker. Because how many of us understand that when you become a Christian, you become a worker in the kingdom of God? Can I just see the hands? See, most of us think of ourselves as, well, we don't actually think of ourselves like this, but most of us in the kingdom of God fall into the trap of becoming consumers. But we don't see ourselves as workers, as servants, as ministers. If you are a Christian, you are a minister. You're a worker in the kingdom of God. You really don't have a choice. It's automatic. The question is, what kind of worker are you? Are you a lazy worker? Do you just say, I'll be consume? Or are you one who correctly handles the word of God? This passage just steps all over our toes, doesn't it? It's like, whoa, man. So work hard so you won't be ashamed. Now, let me give you a lesson in interpretation already. It might be easy to look at that phrase, work hard so you won't be ashamed, or more importantly, to look at the scripture that says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, and to misunderstand that, to think that I need to work for my salvation, I need to work hard so God will love me, I need to work hard to earn my place in the kingdom of God. Isn't that what it says? Work hard, do your best to get God's approval. And all those words are kind of there. But whereas we're going to learn from the context, that's not at all what Paul is saying. He's writing to Christians who are already saved by grace through faith. I need an amen. Already saved, not by working hard. Already saved by grace through faith. Now that you're saved, you've been saved to do good works. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Everybody loves to quote verses 8 and 9 from Ephesians 2. Look at verse 10. You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. We're to work in the kingdom of God. Now that we're Christians, we're not working for God's approval and his love so that we can get saved. We're workers like any job who are working for our boss who's going to inspect our work. Come on. He's going to hold us accountable for how we spend our money, for how we use our time, for how we use our tongue, for how we use our intelligence, our training, how we use the Bible. God will hold, this is stewardship. God will hold us accountable, and he's going to look at our lives as Christians, and he's going to judge us as Christians and say, are you a workman who has earned my approval because you've worked in the kingdom of God? Again, not to get your salvation. Or did you get saved and then have the audacity to just live your whole Christian life as a consumer? I gave my life for you, and you just sat every week and soaked it up, never realized that you've been saved for a purpose, and week after week, you heard great teaching and said amen, and then walked out the door and did nothing with it? Yeah, that's right. preach. That's, whoo. We have a responsibility, a stewardship, a charge. And Paul says, don't, when that day of accountability comes, you don't want to be ashamed. You want to work hard. So I tell our staff this all the time, and sometimes they get a little, because I say things to them like, don't you dare use people's sacrificial giving, because you understand that part of what you give goes to pay our salaries. I tell our staff, don't you dare use the sacrificial giving that people have given to support you to do the work of ministry, and you just goof off, and you'd be a bad steward, and you just use your time for playing. Work hard, especially because your salary is being paid by people's sacrificial, faithful giving. Work hard so you won't be ashamed. Nobody should be able to look at your days, your calendar, how you spend your time, and that should cause you any shame. You should be proud of how hard you work. People who work in the kingdom of God should be the hardest workers on the planet, because we have the best news. We have the highest reward. We have the highest goal. So, you know, this whole idea of just kind of, I'm just going to play golf all day, or I'm just going to goof around and just get up late and go say hi to somebody down the hallway and just, you know, good. No, hard work is required in the kingdom of God. And don't think I'm just trashing my staff. They're hard workers. But I remind them, let's be hard workers. I'm proud of our staff. But we all need to keep reminded. And friends, did you know you're on the staff of Church of the Open Door? Yeah, we're all ministers. We're all workers in the kingdom of God. So that's why Paul said, or James says, now if you're going to handle the word of God and be a preacher, stand up in front of people and teach. You need to be careful, because not many of you should become teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. I feel very heavily the responsibility that God's given me to teach, to preach, to lead in the kingdom of God. It's nobody has to call me and remind me, are you working hard? Are you ready for Sunday? Are you putting the time in to study the word of God? Now, I have an inner voice. The Holy Spirit is constantly reminding me, you're a worker. Now, work hard. And I can't wait to hear my Lord say to me on the day that I meet him face to face, well done. See, this is not about salvation now. Well done, good and faithful servant. And especially for me, because I'm a preacher and teacher, you handled the word of God correctly. See, that's the next thing that Paul says to Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. What is the word of truth? Well, it's the scriptures. Actually, I shouldn't show you this. It's these scriptures. It's when Paul says the word scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, he's talking about the Old Testament, because they didn't have a New Testament then. We'll talk about that in a second. So he's referring to the Old Testament that's being taught in the church. In January, we're going to go into the Old Testament. I'm going to launch a series on the book of Habakkuk. Yeah, it's a book in your Bible. Some of you are like, whoa. Who's that? It's in your Bible, a little minor prophet. So we're gonna dig into that book. It's an amazing book. Well, that's the kind of stuff that Paul was teaching, that Timothy was teaching from the Old Testament, the Word of the God, of God, the Word of Truth, the Scriptures. So handle correctly. Use the Scriptures rightly. Some translations say rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Does anybody have that? Correctly handling the Word of Truth. Now, this idea of rightly handling or correctly using the Bible, correctly handling the Word of God, is a fascinating word. Back to 2 Timothy, the word is orthotomeo. You know the word ortho, like orthodontics. you know, make the teeth straight, orthopedics, you know, fixing, straightening bones. So we use this orthodoxy as correct teaching, right teaching, straight teaching. The word literally means to cut straight. It's a power tool word. So if you're using a saw, that when you saw, you're cutting straight. They actually had saws in those days, not like Black and Decker or skill saws or rigid or anything like that. But they would. I've seen stones that were cut 2,500 years ago, and they are straight as an arrow. Stone. It's magnificent. So this word, orthotomeo, to correctly handle, to rightly divide, means literally to cut straight stone or wood. Or Paul was a tent maker, so it could refer to cutting straight fabric that you're making a tent out of. Anything you're cutting, cut it straight. Don't go all over the place. Don't swerve left and to the right. Cut it straight, because you're using this to manufacture a tent or a build, or to build a building, or to build some kind of a piece of furniture. So it's a word that Jesus would have used as he's in the as a stonemason or a carpenter, because Jesus was a tecton, meaning he worked with stone or wood. He was a laborer, a blue-collar laborer. That's what Jesus did for a living. And so he would have had to cut straight the stone, the wood. And so the application for cutting straight the Word of God is that as you open the Word of God and interpret it and understand it, you're cutting it cleanly and straight. You're being accurate so that it's usable. Preachers, teachers, disciples of the Word of God, when you're interpreting the Word of God, you're cutting it straight so it's accurate and usable. Your teaching should be accurate to the Word of God, and it should be applicable. That's this language. So let's spend the rest of our time together in application to talk about how do we cut straight? How do we interpret the Bible? I'm going to just rip through, and I do mean rip through, some basic principles. Now, you understand there are whole books. I've got a ton of books just on this subject. It's called hermeneutics, interpretation, how to study the Bible, how to handle the Word of God. And so I'm just going to give you top-level stuff, and I invite you to get some books. There's a book by a guy named Robert Stein called Interpreting the Bible. There's a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. These are great books that go deeper into what I'm talking about in the next couple of minutes, but it gives you some tools for how to handle the Word of God, so when you're teaching, you can feel confident I'm interpreting the Bible correctly. Or when you're hearing teaching, you go, how do you know? Is it just a gut thing? It needs to be more than just a gut thing. How do I judge? How do the Word of God, the teaching, how do I know if I'm using? How can I have confidence? And the first thing that I would tell you to do is to, when you open the Bible, is to ask God for insight. To ask God for insight. I do that every time I open the Bible to study it. I've been doing this for decades. I actually wrote my doctoral dissertation on preachers who preached sermons, and I asked the question, how do you prepare that sermon? And was shocked to find out how many preachers are actually taking somebody else's sermon and just preaching it. Crazy. And how many others are just like, you know, reading some commentaries and reading some other sermons and putting them, kind of cobbling them together. And how few preachers today are opening the Bible and say, okay, let's start from scratch. God, what does this say? What does this mean? So whether you're reading the Bible just at the breakfast table or whether you're reading it to prepare a lesson or to preach, ask God, what does this mean? What does this say? Study your Bible prayerfully. Don't ask God at the beginning and then say, okay, I've got this now. Through the whole process that you're writing your lesson, the whole time that you're using the Bible to disciple somebody, the whole time that you're writing a sermon, whatever, you're studying the Bible in a prayerful way. I've taught this as the triple A's. You ask, analyze, apply. You've heard me talk about this. It's in the introduction to the Disciple Journal that we're encouraging you to use. The introduction talks about this triple A way of studying the Bible. So you ask God, that's the first thing you ask, God, open the Bible to me. Give me understanding. Watch this. Then you ask questions of the text. So now you're opening this up and you're saying, okay, who's speaking right now? Well, let me go to 2 Timothy. Paul is speaking. Paul's writing. Who's he speaking to? Timothy. How do I know that? Because I've read the Bible and I see what it says. He's also speaking to the church at Ephesus. And so you ask the questions, who, what, where, why, when? All these questions, I like to say it this way, you're bombarding the text. That's the word of God. You're bombarding the text with questions. Don't ever be afraid of asking questions of the text, of the Bible. You can't ask too many questions. Ask, 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 ask. And then start thinking about that. And so now you're diligently examining. This is this word, work hard, at the beginning of verse 15. Do your best. Be diligent in handling the word of God. So that means diligently examine. I like to think of myself as an inspector when I'm examining the word of God. I'm a scientist. I'm working for the police department, and I'm looking for clues. You know, I'm a treasure hunter. I'm digging in the word of God to discover everything I can about that. I'm not just reading a verse and hearing something, you know, in my mind and going, okay, I'm done. I got my little nugget. No, I'm digging in and I'm asking questions. And as I'm studying and diligently examining, I go to the next stage, which I'm comparing different translations. Even though I know Greek, which is what the New Testament's written in, I still will compare multiple different translations. And you need to use a tool, that's what a translation is, a tool that's accurate, okay? Well, how do I know? I don't know Greek. How do I know if it's accurate? I can tell you, and some others can tell you. Here's here is our scripture, by the way, literally, because there are some translations that are literal and some that are smoothed out, and I'll talk about that in a second. Listen to this. This is the passage, literally, in the Greek. These things keep reminding of warning fully before the God, not word quarreling to no good upon the ruin to those listening. This is literally word for word in the Greek. Your best do, sounds like Yoda, your best do yourself approved, present to God, a worker, present to God, a worker not ashamed, rightly cutting the word of truth. I mean, because I've already read it to you in the NIV, you might be able to kind of make some sense out of that, but if this is what you're just reading, it's like, what? It's not the way we talk. It's not understandable. And so here's a couple of popular translations. The New International Version, the New Living Translation, the ESV and the NASB, the NIV and the NLT are kind of a thought for thought. So they take that literal translation and they smooth it out to help you understand it in 2019. It's accurate. To my opinion, the NIV and the NLT do the best at combining accuracy and readability. Accuracy and readability. They're my favorite translations. Other people like the ESV and the NSB, which are more literal, but not always as readable. So they're a little bit chunky sometimes. But they're very accurate. All four of these are great. So let me just mention two more. The Message and the Living Bible, they are not translations. They are a paraphrase. So just some basics about you have to have the right tool, a good translation, and then compare them. I do this every week. I compare the passage that I'm studying in different translations, and it brings out different kinds of color. Okay? Next thing. I look at the immediate and the broader context. What do I mean by that? Well, let's say I'm looking at the phrase, handle correctly, because there's the phrase I'm looking at. Well, handle correctly what? Well, I pull back the lens, you might say. Think of a camera or a camera. I pull back the lens, and it's correctly handle the word of truth. So I pull back more, and I begin to see that word in that phrase, in that sentence, in that verse. think with me of like seven steps of pulling back. So I look at the word, I look at the phrase, I pull back, I look at the verse, I pull back, I look at the paragraph, I pull back and I look at how that's used in the whole chapter. I pull back, I look, how is that used in the whole letter, the whole book? How is it used in the whole Testament? Is it Old Testament or New Testament? How is it used in the whole Bible? And so that's the broadest context. It's how is this word, this phrase used in the whole Bible? And I go in and out of this, you know, this camera lens, this telescoping and microscoping activity as I look closely and then pull back. And this activity is helping me understand something in its context. Context simply means what's around it. Now, did you know that the Bible teaches that there is no God? You say, what? I'm quoting for you from Psalm 14:1. This is what the Bible says. There is no God. You're like, whoa! Glad you've never been teaching on that. Actually, I have taught on this. But that's a biblical phrase. So someone could say, the Bible says there is no God. Would they be right? Yes, technically. But the context is, the fool says in their heart, there is no God. Now, this is kind of an extreme example, but it's easy to see. People take phrases all the time, and they pull them out, and they go, well, the Bible says... And people who don't know their Bible or who don't know how to interpret the Bible go, oh, well, you're quoting from the Bible. It must be true. And I've just given you the immediate context as you pull back to the whole book of Psalms and how David writes and you start seeing, oh, David is writing in a particular genre of literature. Don't be confused by that word. It's a good English literature word. It means kind. What kind of literature am I interpreting? Psalm 14:1 is poetry, it's prayers. And so you need to interpret the Psalms differently than you interpret the book of Revelation. They're two different kinds of literature. Think of the Bible as a library with 66 books in it. And there's different kinds of sections in the Bible. There's historical books, there's wisdom books, there's poetry, there's prophetic, there's epistles, that's letters, that's what 2 Timothy is. Apocalyptic is a fancy word for the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Different kind of literature. All that's in the Bible, so you need to pay attention to that when you're interpreting the verse. I'm not trying to overwhelm you, I'm just actually skipping over the top. But you need to interpret that when you're judging whether teaching is true or false, when you're putting together a teaching and you're going, well, am I right? Have I interpreted correctly? I don't know. These are the questions you ask so that you can feel confident. I'm understanding the Bible correctly. Two more things. Note the historical and cultural background of the verse. You know, so Psalm 14:1, the psalmist is writing 1,000 years before Christ. And he's writing this poetry, this prayer, this song. And the things that are going on in history at that time is Jesus has not yet come yet. The Holy Spirit's not been poured out in power. And people don't have as clear an understanding about who God is. They've understood some things, but not as clear as the New Testament. So there's things happening in the kingdom of Israel. There's things happening in the world that affect how do I interpret that verse? How do I interpret that passage? And this is important because the Bible, listen very carefully, the Bible can't mean for you today what it didn't mean when it was first written. Let that sink in. The Bible can't mean for you today what it didn't mean when it was first written. In other words, the Bible wasn't written directly to you. It was written to this person or this church or that church. And so as a part of the process, you're asking, okay, what does it say? What does it mean to them? So when we're in 2 Timothy, it first and foremost, what did it mean to Timothy? What did it mean to the church of Ephesus? After I've done that and I've discovered the meaning, because there's only one meaning. This is crazy. I hate it when people say, well, what does that mean to you? That's actually a really unwise saying. You're not the judge of what it means. It doesn't have multiple meanings. I'm blowing some of your minds. The Bible doesn't have multiple interpretations. It has one meaning, but it has multiple applications. So I'm reading 2 Timothy, and Timothy is reading, and Paul says, you know, all scripture is inspired by God. Timothy's thinking Old Testament. So that's what that verse means. All scripture is just the Old Testament at that time. The New Testament had not been written. But does that mean that verse, all scripture is God-breathed, cannot be applied to the New Testament? No, because the New Testament is scripture. Come on, keep your thinking hat on. Stay with me. All scripture, 66 books of the Bible, it's all God-breathed. When Paul wrote it, he just was referring to the Old Testament. But we can apply that to today and say, okay, that also refers to the New Testament. I could talk a whole sermon on just this one point. There's one meaning. So ask God, what does this mean? One meaning. Keep digging. Then once you know that, then you begin to apply it to your life. Why is it so important to apply? Because we're not teaching and learning and studying just to get information, but for application. We're looking to apply this to our lives, to change our lives. And this is why, and you're hearing a sermon, there's times when you're hearing a sermon and it just hits you between the eyes. You're like, wow, that is powerful. This has happened to me as I'm listening to a sermon from one of the guys in our church that's preaching. I'm like, wow, that's powerful. Or I'm studying, or I'm reading a text, and it just hits me between the eyes because the Word of God is powerful. And I'm not just looking to get information. I'm looking for life transformation. Amen? So here's what this looks like. Accurate interpretation. It's not like this in your notes. In your notes, it's just one line, but I turned it into a little, whatever you call these things, equation. Thank you. Accurate interpretation plus obedient application. Remember, Jesus said, go make disciples, teaching them to obey. It's not teaching them to know. It's not giving them information. Teaching them to obey. That's obedient application. Everything I've commanded you, this is what we're supposed to do as disciples. What happens when you do that? Life transformation. Oh, guys, let me have your attention one final couple seconds. I want for you life transformation. And that's what you want. That's why you're here today. You want to be changed by the Word of God. Or maybe you don't even know that. You want to be changed. You want your life to be better. You want to be a better representation of what God had in mind when He created you. Stay with me. The outline's done, but I'm not done. God has a vision for you. It's of transformation to make you more like Christ. And here is His most powerful tool. Why is it powerful? Because the Holy Spirit, who is the power of God, you know, we plugged in this tool here. If it's not plugged in, it doesn't work. And if you're not plugged into the Holy Spirit, the Word of God won't come alive to you. So you want to be plugged into the Spirit. Ask Him, seek Him. And He will change your life as you listen to the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. You don't have to keep going through the same insane, difficult, painful cycle. You can get out of that and become more like Christ as you use the Word of God. That, what did we discover? Is alive and powerful. Oh God, here's my prayer. That your people, that God's people, would open your Word and seek your face. And I pray 2 Timothy 2:15 for everyone hearing my voice, that each one of us would do our best to work hard so that we're not a worker, a Christian, a servant of God who will be ashamed. We work hard to be approved by God, to present ourselves to God as one who's approved who doesn't need to be ashamed, who rightly, who correctly handles, interprets, understands, uses the word of God. So God, change our lives by the power of your word. And see, Lord, I can't see every person's face. There are multiple campuses. There's people online. But you not only see their faces, you see their heart. You not only see their heart, you see their past, their present, and their future. And Lord, we are your workmanship. You are creating us, to become more and more like Christ. Friends, let's just all say to God, Lord, change my life to make me more like Christ. Just whisper that to him. Lord, change my life. Don't give up on me. Keep working in me. Put construction tape around my life. This is a work zone. I'm a work in progress, but Lord, keep working. I will do my part to open the word of God, to read it, to study it, to learn how to interpret correctly. And I'll disciple, and I'll share, and I'll grow. And you'll, as you're making me more like Christ, you'll help me to lead others in the adventure of becoming like Christ. Oh God, our church, our world needs churches who are growing to be more like Christ. God, change us by the power of the word. May the day come when we see you face to face, will we hear your word to us? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy that's prepared for you. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Friends, no closing song. Just think about what you've heard. God bless you. See you next week.